Good evening. So if you were to see this pamphlet, which I don't think there are any left in the outside there, probably in the shelf there are. It says, "Who are the Christadelphians?" That's our subject. And it says right here, "Introducing a Bible-based community." And I think that's a pretty good description of us as a community. And I would even venture to say a family. And we're going to touch on that aspect quite a bit, this aspect of family, because we talk about brothers and sisters and even aunts and uncles. Jesus also talks about brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. So does Paul. And our very name means brothers in Christ, or believers together in Christ, brothers and sisters. So what do we want to project? I think everyone here knows who the Christadelphians are in Victoria. And generally what our beliefs are. So I'm not going to take the time to go through every belief that we hold to there in this pamphlet. I want to focus on the aspect of discipleship and who we follow and what that should mean for those who see us and what image we project for those around us. Not that there aren't very many important topics that we could spend time on tonight under this subject, but I want us to focus on who we are day to day. And I think out of that we'll see that many principles have to come through. So who are we then as a Bible-based community, as Bible students? If you think of a medical student, they go to pre-med, they go to school, and they learn all about what they have to know before they can even go to medical school. And they study hard because, thinking positively, they want to do something that can help. They want to be a help for others. They want to do good in the community. They want to improve life for people, for others and for themselves, to feel good about their contribution. I don't think that's too much unlike us as Bible students. We have some of the same motivations, really. We study the Bible, and we realize that it is God's inspired word. And because it is, we feel compelled to share that with others. Why? Because it can do good in other people's lives. Not just good in terms of today, but good forever. Forever is a long time, isn't it? So, potential for a Bible student is to help even more than studying medicine and helping with someone's life today, if we can apply it to eternity. So that's a lot to start out with. I kind of thought to myself, well, I call myself a Christadelphian. Why is it so special? And the first word that came into my mind was hope. Hope. So that's one of the aspects that we're going to consider in discipleship. We like to call ourselves the Christadelphians because it means brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a bit more to the history of that name. I don't think it's important to go over all of our history tonight. But what is in a name? Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is better than gold." Or, "A good name is more desirable than great riches, and to be esteemed is better than silver or gold. So is that just talking about what we call ourselves? Or is that actually saying it's not just the name, it's our reputation. It's who we really are, what that name symbolizes. And that comes back to us and the image we project as disciples, as followers of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, we believe God exists and has a purpose with creation. And if we go to 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for what?" Not just for anything, but for every good work. So what is good? Well, God defines that for us too. Every good work. But let's come back again for a moment to the idea of being a family, of being brothers and sisters, a family in Christ. What is this relationship that we have with Christ? With Jesus. And we can maybe think of very different family relationships that we've had. We all have our own experiences with our own families, and we might look at someone else's family and think, well, that's odd that they would do something that way. And those very same people are looking back at us thinking, well, those people are a little strange, but I guess it works for them. So family relationships aren't necessarily set in stone in terms of how they function. Now, there's some very good, healthy family relationships and some not-so-healthy family relationships. So what is the answer for our relationship with Jesus Christ and with our God who inspired this word to understand and to have hope? In Matthew 12, verse 50, and also in Mark 3:35, we read about Jesus' mother and his brothers who came to see him, and they're waiting outside, and Jesus is teaching. And they tell him, well, your mother and brothers are waiting outside. And what does he say? He responds to everyone. He doesn't just say, oh, well, just hold on a sec, I've got to go see what my family wants. Instead, he includes everyone in his family. And Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, so I just said he includes everyone in his family. That isn't quite true, is it? Who does he include in his family? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Interesting. So we can be brothers and sisters in Christ if we do the will of our Heavenly Father, who is God, the will of his Father, Jesus' Father. He's referring to God. They are my brother and sister and mother. So this is a different kind of family. It's not a family by inheritance. It's not a family just because we have the same blood pumping through our veins, the same sharing DNA. It's not a family by inheritance. Rather, it is by our efforts, our directed efforts, to become part of that family. Now, Paul talks about this. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, if we go to 1 Corinthians 4, we'll be looking again at some of these verses, especially this one in 1 Corinthians 4 in a minute, in more detail. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, let's start. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Well, that's interesting. He's already calling them his dear children. Writing to these people in Corinth. And he says, dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. So he's covered a lot of things here. He's talking about them as part of his family, calls them dear children. And then he's saying straight out, I became your father. And then he says to them, imitate me. Follow me. Now, while we think about what this means, Paul saying, imitate me, I'd suggest straight out, he's not saying, do exactly what I do because I'm perfect and you can call me Father Paul. But we'll get back to this point a bit later. Instead, he's talking about embracing Jesus' idea of the family. But in the same breath, he talks about what is needed to imitate. So Jesus talks about this in terms of discipleship. So don't worry, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 4 in a moment. But for now, I want to... Actually, we will come to 2 Peter 1, which is our reading in just a minute. So you could go straight there if you'd like. I'm going to quote another verse before that. But so, again, if we are Bible believers, then we have to look at what the Bible believers in the Bible did and do similarly. If I call myself a Christadelphian or a brother in Christ, or sister in Christ, well, I'm not a sister, then why is it so? What makes it so? What's different as opposed to some other set of beliefs? Well, there's a point right there. There's a set of beliefs. But again, it comes back to us being a follower or a disciple of Christ. And yet, because there's a set of beliefs, we're not blind to what they are. In other words, we have to have knowledge. And so I think we'll see this come out in 2 Peter 1. Now, when Jesus calls the 12 disciples, and he calls 12 disciples at the beginning of his ministry, very specifically called 12 men. Companions and friends, some of them were literal brothers. And all responded, and some left their livelihood behind right in that moment. And can you imagine just walking off the job to be a disciple of someone who simply calls out, follow me. Now, I think Jesus had probably come to know these men a little bit before he finally said to them, okay, it's time, follow me. And Peter, actually truthfully, one of the disciples, says in Mark 10, verse 28, see, we have left everything and followed you. So one thing we can't deny is that there will be and there is personal sacrifice involved in becoming a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And you might not have to give up your home. And you might not have to give up relationships with people. You might not have to give up all your possessions, but you might. You might have to give up all of those things. And later in his life, Peter writes to letters to the believers, and that's where we are right now in 2 Peter 1. And going in at verse 5, you're all in 2 Peter 1, and I'm still in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Here we are. 2 Peter 1. Going in at about verse 5, he talks about making every effort to supplement your faith. Okay, so we've talked about faith here. We've got one aspect of discipleship. It requires faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge. We need to know. Knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness. And you can glance through those characteristics there in front of you. Skipping down to verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, is the family aspect, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure if you practice these. So I think in summary, this little section from about verse 5 to verse 11, we can say a disciple has many qualities. Faith, knowledge, self-control, reliability, service, love. They're all aspects of discipleship, things that we need to put into practice, things that we possess. Looking in more detail, what do these qualities say about disciples of Jesus? What does this passage tell us about being a disciple? And I think there are at least four main aspects that we need to walk away with. One is knowledge. If we don't know, then how can we say we believe? If we don't know what something is about, how can we call ourselves by a name? I can't call myself a doctor if I haven't studied and know how to be a doctor. So knowledge is essential, is an essential part of discipleship. And it's not blind. It's not a blind following, not a following of a team in sports that I might be with today and maybe jump on the bandwagon for someone else tomorrow. Although many fans are pretty dedicated, it seems. But that's pretty uncertain. What we're being promised here is something eternal and something very certain. So we need knowledge to be a true disciple, to understand how to be a true disciple, to understand what it is that we're following and what we're doing. So there's knowledge. And that comes out of, even if we go back to verse 3 of 2 Peter 1, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Then we have a cleansing from sin. A disciple is cleansed from sin. This assumes that we know that we have problems and defects in our character that have to be dealt with, that we need forgiveness, that we must repent, we must turn around and change. Be transformed, as Paul said in Romans 12. And actually, we'll go to Romans 12 in a bit. There is a cleansing from sin. And he talks about that as well. In verse 9. But if anyone does not have them, and he's talking about these good characteristics, Peter, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. In other words, you've been given a chance to put this into action in your life. Don't neglect it. And then we come to practice, which is part of not neglecting being a disciple, is that we have to practice these qualities in order for them to be useful or develop in us. So it's not something that comes to us naturally, nor something that we can wake up one day and decide, well, now today I'll do it, but tomorrow I'll just leave it to one side. We can't hop on and off. It's a commitment, and it's a way of life. And none of us do it perfectly. But we must do it consistently. And the other aspect of this, so we've talked about knowledge, we've talked about a cleansing from sin, we've talked about practicing, and of course, why do we do it? Because there's hope. There's hope attached to being a disciple. Verse 11 of this chapter, "And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And if you go up to verse 4, Peter also talks about that we have been given very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. So that brings together two things, at least, that we have a hope and that we have to be transformed. So this hope actually helps to transform us. So, as we talk about this, I think it's evident that knowledge is important, that what we believe is actually important. And so, what do we want others to think of in terms of who we are as people and the image we project? Hope, God's inspired word that directs us. That God works in our lives and helps us overcome our failings. That God has given us a path to follow. And it's very specific and a reward that's amazing. And so in other words, I've just given you those four same four points. Hope, knowledge, a cleansing from sin, and a practice. Now let's think again about this idea of discipleship and being part of a family. And a different kind of family, not a family that we have because we share the same blood. Being part of Jesus' family means putting God's principles to practice in our lives. How do we know that? Well, that's what Jesus told us. If you are my brother and sister and mother, if you do God's will. You do the Father's will. And so let's understand what being a disciple means, to being an imitator of Christ, let's say. And we're going to do that by following a number of verses that talk about imitating Christ and these principles. Because I think following these verses through, and there are seven of them that contain this word, will help us to identify who we need to be like and how we need to show it. And who the Christadelphians are or should be. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16, which we already read. Let's go there. Now, this is in the context of apostles of Christ. So, so as a Bible-based family of believers, we have to emphasize being followers of the Word of God and not of what we think. Followers of the Word of God and the disciples and the apostles in the time that we read about here. And not our own traditions, our own decisions, our own feelings of today and the people and figures of today. Now, that's not to say that we can't have great ideas about ways of doing things and helpful ways of implementing these principles in our lives. But it all has to come back to the basics that are here for us in the Word of God. If it's not supported there, then we have to question whether it's true. So discipleship is a commitment, a change in direction. Let's go to verse 16, which simply says, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." That's what Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, Corinthian brothers and sisters, says. It's a commitment, a change in direction from where do I want to go to where does God want me to go. Now, the beliefs of the apostles of the first century and how they follow Christ and put godly characteristics into practice can help us if that's where we want to be. So again, Paul says in verse 16, "I urge you to imitate me." Now, is he saying, again, we asked this question before, is he saying everyone should do everything the way I do it because I've got it right? Is that really what he's saying? Be just like me because I've got a perfect track record. I think you'll find, if we read it in the context of all of his other writings, that Paul, especially if we go into a chapter like Romans 7, expresses his looking for the right word, angst might not be quite the right word, but at his past actions. Considering himself to be one of the lowest of the followers of Christ. And so I don't think he's saying, do everything that I do exactly as I do it. What is he saying? He says to imitate me. Let's go back one verse to verse 15. Once again, reading, "Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." What is he driving at in terms of being a father? He is your father, but in the faith. So we've got this picture of fathers and sons. And he's writing to them as dear children, verse 14. I suggest to you, Paul is not their father because he's saying, I'm higher up than you. Rather, he's saying, talking in terms of spiritual maturity, in terms of understanding what Christ's principles are. And so spiritually speaking, he's a father teaching his children. And so it's not in terms of saying, I've got everything right and I've done it right and now you just need to copy me. Rather, I have an understanding which I'd like to share with you. So, he does say to imitate. And so that implies something visible, something we have to do and pay attention to. Go to verse 1 of the same chapter. It says, "So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." So in verse 1, he's talking about, let a man consider us. People have to see us. People have to see what we're doing. Regard us as servants of Christ. See that by what you do, I know that you follow Christ. See that we are imitators, that we are like them. There's visible evidence. And 2, in verse 2, it's required. Something that we have to do. We have to show that we have faith. Otherwise, we can't be found faithful. Our faith is not really faith if we have no actions that provide evidence of it. Imitation, according to the apostles, was something very visible, not just academic. So when it comes to knowledge, one of those 4 points that we were talking about, it's a knowledge that has to start to work in us and take effect. A knowledge that awakes in us a need to do something about it. Let's go ahead into chapter 11. That's where we have our second verse. Which first verse says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So we just came from the last chapter where Paul said to imitate me, and he was talking as their father in the faith. It's pretty clear here that he's not saying, do just as I do because I need to be followed. Rather, I'm trying to put forth an example that shows what Christ wants. Follow my example, in other words, as I follow the example of Christ, as we read in this first verse of chapter 11. So we might think, okay, well, that's obvious. We need to follow his example. Okay. But what has Paul been talking about in the context of these chapters here? Remembering that the chapters weren't always in the Bible, they're convenience for us. So to go back a bit or forward a bit is perfectly valid. It's all part of his letter to these believers in Corinth. And if we go back in chapter 10 to verse 23, he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive or edifies. Nobody should seek his own good, but also the good of others. So when it comes to practically speaking about imitation, what has Paul just been talking about? Well, he's been talking about what we can and can't do, and our liberty to do whatever we think is right. Well, that's not quite it, is it? Because everything is permissible, he says. Everything can be done. I could try to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. So now we have to make a judgment call on whether what we're doing helps us to be disciples of Christ or hinders us. And not just us, but the rest of our family, our spiritual family, those with whom we are brothers and sisters in the faith. And he emphasizes that in the next verse. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And these are sometimes pretty tough things to put into practice, because we can always think of the best thing for ourselves, but sometimes it's hard to stop and think, what's the best thing for someone else? Now, one of the things that Paul is talking about here is the law of the Old Testament, that we don't have the restrictions of that law. And it's not quite our subject tonight, but we'll touch on it briefly again. That there was a law given to the Jews in the Old Testament. And Paul isn't saying that now as a believer you don't have to do anything that the law says. What he's saying is, now you don't do it because the law says don't do it. You follow it because it's the right thing to do. Because now you're living on principle and you're following Christ. And you should feel like that is what you should do. Not just because there's a law that says don't do it. And so it's much more difficult, because for each one of us to follow a list of rules can be easy. Some rules easier than others. But to follow something and to comply with those rules, not because of the rules themselves, but because of the principle behind them, is harder. Because then that means we need to believe in that principle. So what are we believing in? And that comes back to being a disciple of Christ and having a faith that actually is put into action. So following principles means that they become part of our conscience, part of our thinking. They transform our mind. And we have a responsibility then to decide whether it's something lawful or profitable or helpful or constructive or edifying or not? And if we can, then we can be moving along that road to imitating and following Christ. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and this is the third verse. Verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and have a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here we bring together a number of concepts that are common to families. Dearly loved children. Parents love their children. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Sacrifices are made because we love each other. And in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual family, even more so, it should be. And so we're told to imitate, be imitators of God as dear children. And that Christ has given his own self, just as we see that we must give of ourselves and not just be thinking of me, but of each other. And so how do we imitate God? How do we imitate God? Well, we look at Christ. We take on a life of love, which really is a life of self-sacrifice, and is hard. Like who? Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice. So how do we do this? We need to know if it's part of imitating Christ. If it's part of being his disciple, and if this is part of being a Bible-based community that has a hope. How do we imitate Christ? Let's go to Romans 12. And we mentioned this verse earlier in Romans 12. The first couple of verses we talked about briefly, although we didn't quote them. And this is what they say, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we talked about making decisions and judging whether things are right for us, for each other, and this is part of it. We have to start to transform our minds by putting these principles, making these principles part of our conscience, our daily lives. And that's what this transformation and renewal is about. And it's not a process that just happens. It's a process that happens bit by bit, day by day, as we feed ourselves, really, with the Word of God. As we absorb these teachings, and we don't just absorb them by sitting beside the Word of God, we absorb them by reading His Word. Meditating on it, which simply means thinking about it. How does this apply to me? How can it help me? How can it help others? Be transformed. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is how he wants us to imitate Christ. Something visible. It's a result of a transformed conscience. So it's not just knowledge. Now, the rest of the chapter is interesting because it has a number of examples about how some of these principles can be put into practice. We have love. We're told in verse 9, it has to be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. So some general guidelines here about how we need to treat each other. Going up a bit, excuse me, in verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. We have different talents, abilities. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern. How diligently? If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So, a number of different things that people can do, we're told, do them to the best of your ability. Do them as well as you can. Never be lacking in zeal, verse 11, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord and be joyful in hope. So it's not just the things we do. It's not just because we followed a rule and we've complied with that, which is a legalistic approach. It's how we do it that counts in terms of the gifts and the abilities that we have. Now, later in the chapter, come down to verse 21, we're told, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As true imitators of Christ, we have a direction, we have a specific direction. We walk towards a goal. We know where and with which qualities we walk. So then we should be ready with the right actions. In other words, Christ-like actions, acting like Christ. So what does that mean? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It means that we have to be prepared. It means that we have to understand and be prepared. Because if we're not prepared, we react. If we are prepared, then we act. And that's an important aspect of discipleship. Because if we act, then we can be consistent with the principles that we're trying to put in practice. If we act, then we're acting because it's in a certain direction that we've chosen. If we react, it can go off, usually in a bad way. It goes off just as per our nature. And as we've seen, this takes effort. To be a disciple, it takes effort to follow Jesus because it's not natural. It's not the thing that we want all the time. And so let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1. First Thessalonians 1, verse 6. These last few will go a little bit quicker. Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only from Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves give report of what kind of reception you gave us." And he goes on to talk about everything that they actually did. So, at the beginning, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You mimicked us. You are disciples. And how does Paul know that they're disciples? Well, because under extreme oppression, even intense at times, and those living in the first century certainly encountered severe persecution that we have no concept of today. Under extreme oppression, imitated Christ, and they received the message. And they didn't just receive it academically as knowledge. To what point did they receive it? This church, this group of believers, these brothers and sisters were imitating Christ to the point that they became an example, a light to everyone around them, something that the other believers could follow, imitate. An example of what it meant to follow, of what it means to follow Christ. In Philippians 3, let's go there for a moment. Philippians 3 and verse 10 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's clear, I think, to all of us that Paul is imitating Christ. That's who he's following. That's his direction. It's his genuine desire. And that being an imitator of Christ, or a follower of Christ, verse 11, has a reward, somehow to attain to the resurrection, Paul says. That means if I die, I will be raised again to life to be with Christ. Being imitators of Christ comes with promise. And being imitators includes all aspects of our lives. And it's interesting what he considers, how he considers the rest of his life and compares these principles and the importance of putting these things into practice. When we go back to verse 7, where Paul says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So remember, in the beginning, we talked about Paul, and he said, in the first verse we looked at, imitate me. We can tell clearly from this verse, he's not saying imitate me because I'm perfect. He's saying imitate me because I example that Christ wants. He's not claiming that he is perfect and righteous, because he said right here, I don't have righteousness. That's not mine to say I have. It's something that God will consider that I have, if I can be enough like Christ. And then he goes on to say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sharing in his sufferings. In other words, this hope is much more valuable than anything else in this world that I can consider or buy or have. This is what he wanted his dear children or fellow believers to understand. That making this a priority in their lives would have way more benefit than anything else they could think of. So, let's just go to the last three verses as we move to close. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. First Thessalonians 2:14 says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus, and the prophets also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men." This one pulls out that same idea of an example that we are for each other. And so it highlights the fact that as followers and disciples, we can't just do this on our own. We need each other. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Oops. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised." Now this one is interesting and of course could be a whole other lecture, which we won't do tonight. It talks about promises made. And this is really where our hope is. To imitate those who inherit the promises. Now, we already talked about inheritance and how we're, as the family, part of the family of God, it isn't something we just have or deserve or is pumped into our veins. It's because of what we decide to do. Who we decide to be. So what is this inheritance that's being talked about here? Well, God made his promise to Abraham, it says in verse 13. And Abraham, if we were to go to Galatians 3 and through the first chapters, many chapters of Genesis, we would see that he was a man of faith. And he believed in God. And he tried to put into practice his principles. And God considered him righteous. And so in the same way, we're to take this kind of example, as we've seen with the examples that Paul has brought out in the letters that we've looked at in these few verses, to consider the result of how they lived and their faith. And if we imitate this faith, it'll affect a change in the way we think. It'll transform us. It will. It'll transform our minds. And the last verse, coming into 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. I don't think that's the right verse. That is the right verse. I'm in the wrong chapter. So we'll just go to the right verse. So this chapter talks about situations, starting from about verse 8, of suffering for doing good and situations that can happen to us and that we can find ourselves in. So it's not saying that the life of a disciple is going to be perfect and easy. And in fact, in verse 13, it says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do what is good? And this speaks more of the motivation of imitation, of being a disciple. And sorry, one moment here. All right, I won't count on the scrolling either. The motivation of following Christ, and it's something that only each one of us knows. So, to put it another way, we can follow a list of rules, regulations, and we can do them because that's the way it should be done. We can follow, on the other hand, a list of principles out of faith. And we can do them because we're motivated by our faith and our belief, that is. And no one will ever know the difference. Other people cannot look at me and necessarily say, oh, that's faith, or he's just following rules. We know this of ourselves. God knows this. And so that's true discipleship that only God knows. And to build up this desire and this conviction and this faith, we must be in the Word of God. In order to be transformed and to have this drive, it's the only way. To build up our desire for doing good. And why is it? What does it mean for us? Visible motivation of faith out of love and not superficial. It comes to us as well as a responsibility to decide what's beneficial and constructive. Not just for ourselves, but for each other. And as part of a family, even more so. So that we, each of us, put on these characteristics of Jesus. And so, who are the Christadelphians? Disciples, imitators of Christ, that seek to transform our minds in this way, to come closer to Jesus, who is the true imitator, the only one who is perfectly put into practice the God's principles, who has shown us what true sacrifice really is, and given us a hope that we can be changed and perfected by God and share together in eternity. Thank you.